Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Colossians. I'm going to look at chapter 1 this morning. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. As we know, this Saturday is Christmas. It's both a secular holiday as well as a religious holiday. And we know the secular holiday well. It's full of garland and tinsel, lights and Christmas trees, characterized by the singing of well-known songs that we start listening to well before Thanksgiving, chestnuts roasting by an open fire, white Christmas, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, jingle bells, have yourself a merry little Christmas. And we know all of these songs. I'm not going to call them hymns. We know the songs. They're part of the secular aspect of the holiday. It's characterized by family gatherings, sharing good food, exchanging gifts, all of these things that are a part of the tradition. We set our Christmas tree up usually on Thanksgiving evening, and the kids enjoy it. They look forward to it. It's just a tradition. It's secular. It's not religious. But it's also a religious holiday, the celebration of the birth of our Savior. You know, the Bible does not command us to set apart a particular time to observe the holiday of Christmas. But who would doubt we are blessed by considering the birth of our Savior, setting our minds upon the awe and wonder of what has taken place. It honors God for us to stand in awe and wonder of what He has done. And the question that's often asked, and I usually say something about it every year because it's very troubling for some, the question is, how do you reconcile the secular holiday with the religious holiday? And as I've said many times, I don't think it's really necessary that you try to somehow Christianize the secular holiday, that you somehow refer to the Christmas tree. You know, green is a symbol of life, and God has brought life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lights that we put across the front of our house is symbolic of the great star. It's not. And we shouldn't go through the gyrations in somehow trying to make the secular aspect of the holiday religious. But understand this. Though it's really two holidays in one, and I'm at peace with the secular holiday, it's just a cultural family holiday that we enjoy, building memories and cherishing these times in our heart. But as Christians, it's wonderful to set apart a particular time each year, just like the resurrection for Easter. It's wonderful to contemplate the birth of our Savior, to stand in absolute awe of what He has done. And as we as Christians begin to ponder the excellence of Christ and what God has done for us in our Savior, the secular aspect begins to fade in significance. Now, you can enjoy the secular aspect, and I think that's the approach that we need to take. And we need to take a gracious approach. Christians are not always that gracious. You know, we dig our foot in and have our own way and determine what we think is right or wrong. And then we look down our nose at others who may not practice exactly the way we do. And it's amazing how whichever position you take, you look upon the other as being the, quote, weaker brother. We need to be gracious. You know, I pray, oh God, because I mean, my years are advancing. And it seems, we see it all too often, as people get old, they get cantankerous, they lose all manner of grace, of any manner of propriety, any manner of love, any manner of patience, any manner of looking upon other people who may be different and look upon them with graciousness. I mean, that's the bottom line, graciousness. So if you don't have a Christmas tree in your house, bless you. And if you do have a Christmas tree in your house, bless you. I don't think the scripture is clear one way or the other. There are elements of the Christian life that we refer to as adiaphorous. That's a very fancy word that simply means morally neutral. And a lot of things that are morally neutral. You know, if Nicholas wants to wear a green fashionable jacket this morning, it's morally neutral. It really is. He has the liberty to do so. If you want to eat bananas for breakfast or steak for breakfast, it's morally neutral. God has provided both, and Scripture tells us we're to receive both with thanksgiving. And so, adiaphorous. You know, meat offered to idols even, adiaphorous. And so, look at your brothers and sisters with grace and patience. If you don't believe in using the word Christmas, then don't use the word Christmas. But don't condemn your brother for doing so. Well, and it's very easy for me to preach that in our congregation because I don't know of any that would actually condemn a brother or sister in regard for Christmas. But you would not believe there are many, many who do. Be gracious and patient. If it's not Christmas, it may be something else. Be gracious and patient with your brothers. Well, I want us this morning to set aside all of the things that fill our minds at Christmas. It's a very busy time. It doesn't have to be. It shouldn't be. But it can be a very busy time. What do you do if you haven't finished your shopping yet? And you do most of your shopping online. And what if they can't get it in time for Christmas? And you're going to be empty-handed on Christmas and your mind is troubled and tossed about. Forget that. Set aside this morning all last-minute shopping plans. Remove from your mind the images of sparkling lights and decorations. Remove from your mind any family or social gatherings that you may go to or you may be planning. Put it all far from your mind this morning. I want us to spend these precious moments gazing upon the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like we read from Solomon in Song of Solomon, he's altogether lovely. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ. Christianity can be summed up in one word, Jesus. That's it. That's the heart. You know, Paul says, I profess to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. It's all about Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. You know, the solas of the Reformation, and we know them well. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. Then you have to appreciate the final sola as well. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So this morning we're going to be fixing our minds upon Christ alone, but to God alone receive all glory in it. So the question this morning is, do you know Him? And I'm not talking about do you know about Him, because I trust at the end of this sermon you're going to know a whole lot more about Him. But I'm concerned that you know Him. More important, does He know you? Do you have a relationship with Christ? You know, you don't forget the dreadful statement in Matthew 7 where Jesus will say, many will say unto me on that day, that day, referring to the day of judgment. Lord! And then going down the list. I've done this! Because they're in full expectation. I've done enough that I'm welcome into heaven. Lord, haven't I done this and that? And Jesus will simply look upon them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. He says, you worker of iniquity. But the key word is, I never knew you. It's a relationship. It's a close, intimate relationship. It's so close of a relationship that the Scripture uses it to refer to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And Adam knew Eve, and she bore a son. Intimate relationship. Do you know Christ? Do you walk with Him? Is He a part of your life? Is He of the essence of your life? Do you live and breathe the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you, when you contemplate Christ, which we do this season, is your heart filled with all manner of ecstasy as you consider Christ Jesus? So this morning, I want to direct your attention to this passage in Colossians. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20. And, you know, as we read them, you'll see that Paul himself was always full of Christ. Always. You know, he would just break off into these doxologies. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory. I mean, he's just always filled with the excellence of Christ. And such is the case here. So let me read verses 13 through 20. And I want us to see three things here as we consider His incarnation this morning. First of all, He is divine. And we're going to look particularly at verse 13. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He's divine. Second of all, we'll see that He is human. He's the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And then finally, we will look at God's eternal purpose in the incarnation. And so we'll go through these three points this morning. But let me read the text, beginning with verse 13. The word of the Lord. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning was that the incarnation was God's revelation of Himself in bodily form. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God cannot be known except by His divine revelation of Himself. He's transcendent. He's other than, above us, outside us, and completely, totally beyond our comprehension. He cannot be known unless He reveals Himself. He dwells completely beyond the realm of our existence. He dwells outside of time, which is very mysterious. God is a person, and part of the nature of our personhood is we think linearly. We move in a linear fashion with succeeding moments of time. When you enter into eternity, and every human being will, either in glory in the presence of Christ or in hell, that everyone will enter into an eternal existence with succession of time. Those in hell, moment after moment after moment, the screeches of agony with endless suffering, moment by moment in a linear fashion, they'll be able to look back to the moment that they entered hell countless billions, eons ago, and each moment is experienced moment by moment. And the same is thus for eternity. We will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We will recount the moment that we entered in. And for all of eternity, we will be growing in our knowledge of Christ. And He will become all the more lovely with each passing moment. Succession of time. Time is of the essence of our humanity. But God, He dwells outside of time. You know, time presupposes that you don't necessarily know what the next moment will be. You think you do, and you make plans for it, but you don't know. You don't know what's going to happen in an hour from now. But God doesn't live in that kind of existence. God knows. You think of, you know, His knowledge of His people and the love that He has for His people. It's an eternal love. There was never a time that He did not love you, nor was there ever a time that He did not know you. God doesn't learn. When you pray with detail, but you're not instructing God. He knows. He knows. How do you fathom a God such as this? God is completely outside the realm of our knowledge, which means He cannot be known. He cannot be known. Paul describes Him here as being invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. Or as John puts it, John 1:18. And I realize this is heavy consideration that we're engaging this morning. But for the Christian, we want, tell me more. Tell me more of my Savior. I want to know Him more. For an unbeliever here, you might be bored out of your mind. I know as much about Him as I want to, and I really am not that concerned about knowing more. But you need to. And we pray that God will stir your heart in such a manner this morning that you will find Him altogether lovely, and you will embrace Him with all your heart, soul, and strength. But John says, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So not only does God dwell beyond the realm of our eyes, He truly dwells beyond the realm of our comprehension. Because we can only think in finite terms, and our understanding is based upon our experience. I mean, I know what a donut is because I've experienced it. Hard for you to describe a donut to me if I've never tasted it. You'll do your best. But you'll continually fall back upon the realm of experience. You'll say, well, it's like bread. Well, what if I've never had bread? You're going back to my experience. It's like bread. Okay. Fried bread. Fried, that makes it even better. Dipped in sugar. Well, I understand sugar and I understand sweet, so it's fried bread dipped in sugar, and I'm saying, But if I've never experienced bread, and I've never experienced sugar, and I've never experienced fried, what is your point of reference? It's the nature of God. How do you describe God who exists beyond the realm of our comprehension? How do you describe three persons but one divine essence? How do you comprehend that? How do you understand it? Our confession says, chapter 2, paragraph 1, London Baptist Confession, "The Lord our God is but one, only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. He's a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." Unless God reveals Himself, you cannot know Him. Now, He reveals Himself in two ways. One is natural revelation, which does reveal God, so much so that all men are left without excuse. You cannot gaze up into the heavens and not know that there's a Creator. And it shouts, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Creation and providence declare God. We call that natural revelation. And it shouts loudly. But then there's special revelation. And God truly cannot be comprehended apart from special revelation. And the ultimate revelation of Himself is through the incarnation of Christ. Now, the Bible is special revelation. It is God's revelation of Himself. But the ultimate revelation of God, that we might comprehend Him, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's special revelation, God speaking through the prophets. "In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The invisible has become visible." Think about it. He is the image of the invisible God, the God cannot be seen, the God that in our fallen condition particularly cannot be known. But the invisible has become visible. John says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became body. The Father has never appeared in bodily form. The Holy Spirit has never appeared in bodily form. But yet the eternal Son of God became man. That which is invisible and intangible became visible and tangible. They could touch Him, hear Him, stick their fingers into His wounds, embrace Him as a living, tangible, visible human being. And it's not possible to know God. Remember, He's transcendent. He's incomprehensible. You cannot know Him. There's no way to know God, no way to approach God, no way to come to God, except through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Paul mean by the image of God? Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." It means that Jesus Christ is perfect in His likeness with God. Now, human beings were created in the image of God, which is wondrous to consider. He made us in His likeness after His own image. But what that means is there's certain attributes of God that are communicable to us, such as His holiness. Now, not in perfection and not infinite as God is, we are finite, but we are to imitate His holiness, His mercy, His justice, His goodness. And we can go on and on and on considering the attributes of God that are communicable to us. But there are some attributes that are incommunicable. We cannot share them. When we speak of Jesus Christ as the image of God, we are to understand that He is the exact likeness of God. You get that? He is the exact likeness of God. He is the same in every way. He shares all of the attributes of God. In His person, He is eternally equal with the Father in every way. Again, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. The divine glory appears in Christ because He is the exact image of God. If God is eternal, then the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. We read in the Catechism, question number four, what is God? And as I read the answer, you can apply every one of these to Christ. What is God? Answer: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That describes the first person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, and the third person of the Godhead. It describes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. But now, He has become man. So verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's a union that has taken place between the divine and the human. We refer to it as a hypostatic union, fancy word. Divinity and humanity are now together in one individual essence. It's not a unity of persons. We've got to get our theology right. It's not a unity of persons, but of natures. Very important to get this right. In the Trinity, we find a unity of persons. And the persons are one. They are the same in every way. They may have a different function as we consider the economy of the Godhead, but undivided. One unique being. And so there's a union of three persons in one God. There is no subordination of the Son to the Father in His person. There has never been a subordination of the Son to the Father in His person. But He took upon Himself human nature. And in His human nature, He became obedient. Obedient unto death, to do the will of the Father, in submission to the Father, in His humanity, but not in His deity. So Jesus Christ is the union of two, is not the unity of two persons, but the unity of two natures in one person. The nature of God and the nature of man. This doctrine is referred to, our Reformed forefathers loved their Latin. And we do too. I said earlier the five solas of the Reformation, and they're all given in Latin. Sola Scriptura. Well, the word they use is communicatio idiomatum, which means a communication of properties. It's the teaching that the attributes of both the divine and the human natures are ascribed to the one person, Jesus. And in this union of natures, each nature stays intact. The divine nature is not weakened, nor is the human nature somehow enhanced with the divine. When the wise men came and saw this baby in the manger, it was a literal human baby in every way. Mary experienced a birth like, now the conception obviously was different, but the birth was the same. She gave birth to a child, and this was a human child in the manger. But this human child was also the living God. Two natures in one person. In the person of Christ, it's important for us to try to get these right. In the person of Christ, God has fully revealed Himself. Verse 9 of Colossians 2, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, many, especially throughout history, many have had difficulty in reconciling the two natures in one person. And it has been the source of many heresies that the church has had to deal with. Many of our early creeds were answers to heresies regarding the person and nature of Christ. They either denied the deity or they denied the humanity of Christ. Or they deny His unipersonality by teaching He's actually two persons, which makes Him two people, a God person and a human person. So many ways that you can go wrong. Or, and this is a modern struggle, there's nothing new under the sun. These are difficulties that rise and fall, but there's a lot of debate right now about the eternal subordination of Christ, that Jesus Christ was eternally subordinate to the Father. No, He was eternally equal with the Father, one person with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. But in His humanity, in the nature of man, yes, He was subordinate to the Father. In the incarnation, and this is what we're celebrating for Christmas, the wonder of it all, the amazement of it all. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He became a man, born a man, and will forever have a human nature. Forever. When we say, "Where is Jesus right now?" Well, in His divinity, He's everywhere. He's God. He's right here with us. But He's also seated at the right hand of the Father in His humanity. He's physical, a physical being. A physical being has temporal, physical limits to him. But we don't limit the person of Christ. But the person of Christ still has two natures. In His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and exaltation, He did not lose the essence of the incarnation. He is still God, man. Paul refers to Him as the firstborn of creation. He was begotten of God before the world began, eternally begotten. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The London Baptist Confession again, chapter 2 again. Chapter 2 is under the heading of God and the Holy Trinity. Very important chapter. Paragraph 3 says, "The Father is of none." Now we're just thinking theologically, you know, God is one, but three persons, and these three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the function of the Godhead, the Father has sent forth the Son, And the Father and the Son have sent forth the Spirit. So our confession says, the Father is of none, neither begotten, nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is the long-standing problem with some religions today, that when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, they cannot think beyond procreation. They cannot even fathom such a thing. But when we say that the Son is begotten of the Father, we're not talking about procreation. We're talking about uniqueness. He is the unique one from the Father. Jesus Christ is the only eternal Son sent forth from the Father. Yet the eternal Son was born, and He became man. And therein is the amazement of it. In His humanity, and that's what we're considering, we've looked at His deity, and that's amazing. In His humanity, He had all the qualities of man. Our ancient creeds describe Him as truly God and truly man. The London Baptist Confession again says, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So as man, He possessed all of the elements of our humanity. Think about it for a moment. He was limited in His understanding, which is unfathomable for us. We have such a difficulty. He's the perfect God, man. God is omniscient. Somehow Jesus has to be omniscient too. But as soon as you do that, you're blending the deity with His humanity, thus destroying the very essence of who Christ is. No, He is a man, and He was limited in His humanity. In fact, the Bible tells us that He grew in wisdom. He had to learn to walk and talk. You know, every one of you who have had children have experienced the maturing of the child. And they're not born walking. They have to learn to walk. Before that, they had to learn to crawl. They're continually progressing in knowledge and progressing as human beings. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God, well, He's unchanging. He cannot change. He's immutable. You know, there's nothing about God that changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is absolutely unchanging. Thus, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is God, and He is unchanging in His person. But in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was finite. He was a man. The God who declares the end from the beginning had to see it unfold bit by bit in His human nature. He experienced events in time. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, understood hunger. He understood thirst. He would have known headaches. He understood suffering and pain, grief and sorrow. All of these are part of the human experience, and He experienced them. And He could savor all of the enjoyments we know as He experienced each one. You know, He tasted flavors for the first time. We do the same thing. Flavors for the first time. Aromas that He had never experienced before. He was a man. He could enjoy the coolness of the morning and at the same time the discomfort of the noonday heat. He was a man in every way we are. And he also understood the temptation of Satan, yet he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In fact, the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And in the wilderness, he experienced everything as a human being would experience it. At the end of the 40 days, because it was a fast, he was hungry. And he was literally hungry. And when Satan offered him or tempted him to change the stones into bread, it was a real, sincere temptation. He was hungry. But Matthew 4:1 says, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And yet, he did not sin." Let me say one more thing. Remember, God is unchanging. He cannot change. He is absolutely the same. And he will always be the same, which is encouraging for us because everything in our experience is changing. Well, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, endured change. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. He grew, he changed from infancy to adulthood, Mary treasuring all these things in her heart. He experienced joy and then grief. He was a man in every way. And as the perfect God-man, he was thoroughly equipped to be our Savior, to take our sins upon his perfection and suffer on the cross in our stead. So let me close with, remember I said there's three points. One, we're looking at the deity of Christ. Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, and the humanity of Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. But I also said we're going to look at the eternal purpose of God that he accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at our text again, only jump ahead to verses 19 and 20. For it was, verse 19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The Bible declares that Jesus Christ became flesh according to the will of God. It was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. Or verses 13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, now let's transport our heart into eternity. Into the realm that we cannot comprehend. Into eternity before the world began. But remember, God dwells outside the realm of time, outside our experience. And God in eternity gazed upon the condition of men before the world began. But remember, all things are always present with God. The things that are not yet with God are. God knows your tomorrow, and he knows the end of your life and has declared the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He decrees all things. He determines all things whatsoever comes to pass. So God in eternity looked upon the fallen race of men, not to elect them based upon any foreseen goodness, but he looked upon the race of men who did not yet exist, but yet in the infinite mind of God, he created Adam and Eve, made a covenant with Adam, and did Adam keep covenant? The answer is no. All of humanity have fallen into corruption. In fact, the psalmist says, and Paul repeats it, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not a single one of us have escaped the dreadful curse of sin. We are perverted, polluted, under God's just condemnation. So when he looked upon humanity to see, are there any who seek him? They've all turned away. There are none righteous. And God looks upon humanity. He says, I choose. I have fixed my eternal love upon a multitude of these fallen individuals who deserve nothing but condemnation. That's what you need to marvel. Why you? Why you? Are you better? When you stand in eternity and someone were to ask you, why are you in heaven and your mother isn't? Your brother isn't. Your next door neighbor is not. Your uncle is not. Your co-worker is not. Why are you here and they're not? Don't you for a moment say, because I believed, because I did that, or I... No, no, no. It's because of God's mercy. Because he looked upon you with his divine favor and says, I love you. It's the only difference. It's the only separation. It's what God has done. And God alone. So when God looked into the realm of time, he didn't say, I choose this one because they're just so wonderful. Now you may look in the mirror and think that. I deserve God. How could God look upon me and not see someone that's just worthy of all goodness? And human beings really believe that in their heart. That's why they complain so loudly when everything is not just going wonderful. Because I deserve more. No. We deserve an eternity of suffering in hell. So the Father looked upon a multitude. I don't know how many there are. I think it's a multitude. God's a gracious God and looked upon the multitude of horribly wretched, lost sinners and chose a multitude. But there's a problem, right? He looks upon the multitude and we are polluted. You have an infinitely holy God looking upon pollution. It's worse than us looking into a septic tank. I mean, the most vile thing you can consider upon the face of the earth is not even close to your vileness before an infinitely holy God. He has set his love and affection upon you and says, I love you, but you're defiled. So the Father pledges these elect ones to his Son. These are your bride. But you must redeem them because they are horribly polluted. And the Son in this eternal council determines, yes, I will deliver my bride from their sin. And so everything we see in the New Testament regarding the Son is that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Father gave the Son. You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 6:38 and 39, Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus came and in his humanity became obedient, keeping the law, fulfilling all righteousness. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he's focusing upon the humanity of Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. And he did come. And he did accomplish his work. We read in Matthew 1:21, and we'll read it tonight. as we celebrate his incarnation in our Christmas service. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. Jesus, Savior. Hebrew, Yeshua, Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Verses 13 and 14 again here in Colossians 1. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The whole issue of our Lord's coming. As we consider Christmas, the incarnation, the first advent, the whole issue is that he came to save his people from their sins. Well, that's what we're celebrating in Christmas. It's the glory of Christmas. It's the celebration of the coming of the eternal Son to deliver his people from their sins. And I know I don't have time to go on talking about the other essence of the eternal covenant of redemption, wherein the Father chose a people and gave those people to his Son, and the Spirit then comes and applies that finished work of Christ upon the cross in the gospel, granting unto us faith and repentance and continuing to apply unto us holiness and sanctification all the days of our life. That's the work of God. It is the biblical Christ that we serve and worship and contemplate during this time. Question is, do you know him? And again, going back to the beginning, not do you know about him. You can be a theologian and know about him, but not know him. Have you bowed before him? Do you see him as altogether lovely, worthy of your life, worthy of your service? And you will rest upon him. Come what may, in sickness and health, in every difficulty, in every circumstance, come what may. If you're tied to a stake and caught on fire, come what may, God help me to serve my Master faithfully. To follow as the saints of God do, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, that blessed hope and that guaranteed crown that he has promised to those who love and serve him. Just as he came the first time, though, which we refer to as his first advent, he's coming again, that we refer to as his second advent. So may we continue patiently awaiting, just as he was promised to come the first time, and he did, he's promised to come again, and he will. So when the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is yes. He will preserve and keep his people until the end. Those for whom he died, he will not lose a one. That's the glory of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a contemplation briefly this morning as we consider the excellence of the divine nature of Christ, holy God, as fully God as the Father, fully God as the Holy Spirit. But in his humanity, Father, he kept the law, experienced all of our condition, took our sins upon his righteous self, shed his righteous blood, a perfect atoning sacrifice, laying down his life and then taking it up again. We thank you, Father, that we can share in his death, we can share in his resurrection, because we have been united to him through the gospel. Thank you, Father, for all these things. Bless us as we continue this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.